Ephesians chapter 2. If you got a Bible or an iPad or something, you can click. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, this text may be familiar for many. For others, it may be the first time they're hearing it. But Lord, like your word says in Psalm 119, verse 18, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, give us eyes to see your word more clearly, to see you more clearly. Give us ears to hear your voice speaking to us. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, be softening our hearts to receive your word like seed on our hearts, so that that seed may produce a crop in our lives, Lord, that others may see and know, and that we would praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Arthur Hamilton had it all. He'd been happily married for over 20 years, has a grown daughter. Her family is his pride and joy. And he's reached the mountain peak as a banker in New York City. But on the inside, Arthur is empty. Whenever he visits his daughter's family, he's reminded of the way things used to be in his marriage, in his home. He can't stop getting older. He can't stop feeling empty and useless. What's his life all for? One day, Arthur crosses paths with his old buddy, Charlie, who tells him he can have a second chance at life, a fresh start. Charlie explains, there's this company, they'll give you a new body, they'll give you a new address, they'll give you a new vocation, a new name, the whole nine yards. This is what you need to do, Arthur. And Arthur takes Charlie up on his word and decides to apply to this company to go forward with this procedure. Now, before signing the contract, the company's representative said, once you sign, there's no going back. Is this what you want to do? Arthur says yes, signs on the dotted line. He undergoes extensive plastic surgery, physical therapy, psychological training. Arthur becomes Tony Wilson. Tony is tall, dark, handsome, a ladies' man. He's not the pudgy, balding, overweight Arthur. As Tony Wilson, he lives a bohemian lifestyle in Malibu. He's a famous painter. His new life is before him. Thing of the past. No more worries for Tony. But when Tony hosts a party to celebrate his artistic successes, his old Arthur emptiness comes out in a drunken stupor. He tells the company, I don't want to be Tony anymore. Turn me back to Arthur again. They settle him down. They give appearances that they're going to acquiesce to his request. But tragically, to Tony's horror, going back not only costs his life, but his soul. That's the basic plot of a disturbing movie from 1966 called Seconds. And the question for us, based on that plot, did Arthur change his soul when he became Tony? Let's adjust the question this way. Can human beings, can you and I change our souls just by rearranging the furniture of our lives? Based on what scriptures teach, the answer is no. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." But here's the good news from Ephesians 2. Whereas we are powerless to change our sinful hearts, God is not powerless. He is mighty to save. We're going to see that the darkness of the human soul is no match for God's saving grace. And the bright hope for this morning is that we're saved by grace. That's the main takeaway. We're saved by grace. Now, before we begin, I want to emphasize up front that this message is one of hope and encouragement. And by the end, your hearts are going to leap for joy. You are going to have hope. But in order to see the brilliance of God's saving grace and his divine hope, we must wade through the utter darkness of man's condition before saving grace. So to put it another way, we're going to explore the bad news first and then the good news, because the bad news of our condition is the backdrop that allows the brilliance of God's good news to be on display. All right, so Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, that's our passage. It divides up into two sections, verses 1 to 3 before grace, verses 4 to 10 after grace. So let's take a look at our condition before grace. Now, when we explore this, we need to ask a question. What were we like before grace? In other words, what were we saved from? And these first three verses highlight three features. And the first is we were dead. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What Paul means by dead has to do with our inability to be in relationship with God. We can't get back into relationship with God before grace. Nothing we do pleases him. We're hostile toward him. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So before grace, all human beings are physically alive, but spiritually dead. To put it another way, we're the living dead. We're zombies. And what do zombies crave? Flesh. They can't stop craving flesh. They're enslaved to it. And this brings us to the second feature of what we were like before grace. So not only were we dead in sin, we were enslaved. Look at verses 2 and 3. In fact, we'll just include verse 1 for the sake of context. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice that our condition before grace, even though it was dead, it was a way of living. This was how we lived. That's what Paul means by walk and following. What were we following? We followed the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? The devil. And we lived in the passions of our flesh, whether our body or the mind. And another question comes up. Were we free or were we enslaved living this way? The answer is in verse 3, lived in the passions of our flesh. What Paul means here is that before grace, we were enslaved to our physical passion. We were enslaved to our desires. Paul talks about this elsewhere. Hold your spot here. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So before grace, I was an obedient slave to sin, rather than an obedient son of God. Right now, I carry my family's name, my dad's name, Abate. So I'm Matthew, son of Abate. But from God's perspective, my true family name was Matthew the disobedient, Matthew the son of disobedience. Who is it who was enslaved before grace? So we've seen two features of what we were like before grace. We were dead, we were enslaved. Now, what's wrong with being dead and enslaved? What does that lead to? That's our third feature. We were condemned. The end of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These verses, they're one of the bleakest portraits of the human condition before grace. And deservedly so. And these verses are meant to confront our default assumptions about ourselves. It doesn't allow us to have a casual attitude about our sin. And it doesn't allow us to have a casual attitude of what we were like before saving grace. So what does it mean that before grace we were condemned? We were on death row. Before grace, we lived under the righteous judgment of God. And if our Lord doesn't intervene for us, there is no hope for us. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Horrifying verse. The lake of fire, I mean, this is the ultimate experience for those who reject the saving grace of our Lord. And what John writes here is in the background of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Now, let me clarify something. Our text does paint a bleak picture. But remember, despite this bleak picture, fallen men and women can actually accomplish great things. There are groundbreaking inventions, especially in technology, the printing press, the iPhone, the airplane, the automobile, the internet. We have amazing architectural structures in the world, the Great Wall of China, the Egyptian pyramids, the Taj Mahal. We can go on and on. In the arts, we have Michelangelo's David, the Pietà, the Mona Lisa by Da Vinci. So you get the point, right? In many ways, our spiritual condition before grace doesn't prevent human ingenuity, it doesn't prevent human creativity, and it doesn't even prevent, at times, acts of kindness and goodness to one another and across cultures. Now, earlier I said that Ephesians 2, these three verses, it confronts our assumptions about ourselves. And here's what I mean. It would be like me having walking pneumonia. So from my point of view, all I have are cold symptoms, scratchy throat, the sniffles. I can move around, do errands without needing bed rest. I can take walks, go to an annual checkup. The medical staff tells me, how are you doing? I got this lingering cold. I'm hoping it goes away in a few days. 2 days later, the medical staff calls and says, your blood test came back positive for pneumonia. What? You're kidding me. Sir, I'm not kidding. Your blood tested positive for pneumonia. We need you to come back in, take a chest x-ray so that we know what exactly we can prescribe you to deal with your condition. Now, all analogies, illustrations break down, right? Because the difference between our spiritual condition before grace and walking pneumonia is it's the same for everybody. Everybody before grace is dead, enslaved, and condemned. But like having walking pneumonia, I can have a false sense of security because I can accomplish many things. I can get married, have a career, have a job, go spearfishing. And that's true for those who deny Jesus. And it's true for those who would reject what the Bible teaches about our condition before grace. So you might be sitting here wondering, well, if what you're saying is true, then what hope is there for human beings? Is there any hope for someone like me? Who is grace for? Well, the good news is this passage says that this grace is for the undeserving. It's for those who didn't earn it, nor even wanted it. Right? Grace is for the dead, for the enslaved, and for the condemned. That's what Paul's telling the Ephesians, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants each of us to know this morning. Who is this grace for? It's for husbands and wives who've blown it 70 times 7. It's for husbands and wives who no longer have patience for the one who's blown it 70 times 7. It's amazing grace. Maybe we can call it scandalous grace. Who else is this grace for? For the single parent who's running on empty and is about to lose their temper for the thousandth time with little Johnny or little Susie. It's for the youths who've procrastinated with their homework and chores again and again and again and again. It's for moms and dads of wayward children. You've raised them upright. They want nothing to do with you. Grace is for you as parents, and grace is for that child. And grace is also for those of you here who beat yourselves up 6 ways to Sunday. Grace is for you. So if you find it impossible to give yourself a break, God's amazing grace is for you. So after Paul paints such a bleak portrait of our condition, right, what hope was there for us before grace? Dead men can't make themselves alive. Dead men who are enslaved have no ability to free themselves. And dead men who are enslaved and condemned, like on death row, they can't escape their punishment. So what hope was there? Two words, Verse 4, but God. And in the Joseph series, Barry has shown us but God in the life of Joseph, in the life of Judah, in the life of Tamar. Because that's the gracious reality. But God for you, for me, for the Ephesians, for Paul on the Damascus Road. It was the defining moment for Paul, for the Ephesians, for Joseph, Judah, Tamar, for us. For us. But God breaks in at this point, just like it broke into your life, and it creates a sharp distinction. So we have a before and after. Now we're in the after. So, before grace, we were dead, enslaved, and condemned. But now Paul shifts. But God, he shows us now what we are like after grace. After grace, our second main point. So what are we like now? We are alive. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul is essentially a geyser here. He's bursting with wonder and awe over how God made zombies come alive. In a sense, he's telling us, like the Ephesians, God made us alive. He saved us by his grace. Do you realize how mind-blowing that is? But you might be there wondering, what does Paul mean by being made alive? It means that we're now aligned with God. We're back in relationship with God. This wasn't true when we were dead. But God made it so in Christ. He restores our relationship with him because of Christ. How are you in your relationship with God? You're so glued to him that you're seated next to him in the heavenlies. You're no longer a slave, but a privileged son, a privileged daughter. And how high have you been raised? To his throne in heaven. Why would God do this? Why were we made alive with Christ? How come Jesus went to such great lengths to save us? I can explain it this way. The Academy Gallery in Florence, Italy, has held Michelangelo's David ever since 1873. And back in 2015, my wife and I, we walk into the rotunda, and there's a statue. 17 feet of marble. It's awe-inspiring. I never felt so small before in my life. So in that moment, it's like, how did Michelangelo do that? It's an awesome display of what he was passionate about. It's an awesome display of his artistry. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, we are awesome masterpieces of God's saving grace at work in our lives that saved us and redeemed us. We are awesome masterpieces of what he is passionate about. And what is that? Making us children by his grace. Like the statue of David, being a display of Michelangelo's amazing artistry, we are an amazing display of God's artistry in our lives to save us. So we've seen what we were like. The first feature, after grace, we're made alive. Second feature, we display his grace. Verse 7, I'll include verse 6 just for context. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, here's the reason why. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God saved us by grace to display his amazing display of grace in saving you to you. He wanted you to see it and recognize it. And now your transformed life by grace is on display for others to see, and they to you. We are masterpieces of God's amazing grace. And it's astounding, because here on earth, our lives seem routine, very daily. But friends, Connection Point Church, you are living masterpieces of what happens when the living dead encounter God's saving grace. He makes you alive. He raises you up and seats you with him in the heavenlies. You display this amazing grace to your family, your friends, your coworkers, your classmates, your teachers, when you're on leisure, on vacation. And that's not all. You're on display now and in the age to come, in the future. It doesn't stop when you die. The beginning of verse 7, Paul says a little phrase, the coming ages, that refers to the future. You will still display God's grace in the future. Your death doesn't stop it. And there's still more. You're not only displaying God's grace to those here on earth, but you're also displaying God's grace at work in your lives to those in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So friends, right now, you display God's amazing grace to both the angels in heaven and the angels who became Satan and demons. They're also seeing God's amazing grace at work in your life. That's what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So we've seen that we're made alive. We display his grace. Lastly, after grace, what else do we display? We display his workmanship. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him. Excuse me, that we should walk in them. You may have noticed I skipped verses 8 and 9. Good for you. We'll come back to those verses. But here's the point of verse 10. Those who've been saved by grace, you are the real postmodern works of art. The master artist deconstructed your fallen condition and gave you a new nature. You've been meticulously handcrafted by our Lord and Savior. And he put you on display in his museum, this present world and the one to come. A question pops up. How did all this take place? When did it take place? Verses 8 and 9, here we go. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just want to draw your attention. Paul says for the second time that we have been saved by grace. He already said it back in verse 5. He repeats himself in verse 8. In his day, if someone speaking wanted to mention something important, he repeated himself. Paul does that here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then Paul clarifies what he means in case we didn't understand it. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Now, Paul doesn't need to say that, because by definition, what does grace mean? Unmerited favor. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Salvation is a sweet gift from our Lord. It has his fingerprints all over it. I mean, even if I were to say, but I believed, I had faith. This is true. I did. But again, what did Paul write in verses 8 and 9? This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've been saved by grace. Our Lord did this to take our eyes off of ourselves and to fix them on his son Jesus and what he did. He wants us to see the wonder and glory of what Jesus did for us to save us. It's not about us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. Also in the Joseph series, Barry has likened saving grace to Jesus exchanging report cards with us. I had a big fat F, right? In 72-point type, bold face, underlined, exclamation points down at the end. And Jesus says, I'll take that and the punishment. Here's my A with the pluses into infinity. What Jesus did is mind-blowing. It leaves us speechless. We have nothing to boast about. He was the perfect gift we needed. How do we respond to this grace? Well, salvation comes by grace through faith. So don't substitute anything for faith. And remember, your faith rests on Christ, who he is and what he did. He is the foundation for your redeemed life. There's no other foundation that a man can lay except Christ Jesus. Salvation does not come because you perform well or because God helps those who help themselves. It does not come because you seek to live better than the next person. Salvation does not come because of the faith of others, your parents, your friends, the elders here at the church. Salvation is not based on the fact that you even came here this morning or that you even attend church at all. That is a consequence of your salvation. It's not the basis for your salvation. How does salvation come? By faith, childlike faith. Jesus taught it this way in Luke chapter 18, verse 17. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. How should we respond to God's saving grace? Childlike faith. If you're worshiping with us this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, good morning and welcome to you. I'm grateful that you're here worshiping with us. And I plead with you, my non-Christian friend, if you hear God's voice calling your name, do not harden your heart. Respond, even now, right where you are, in the quietness of your soul. Acknowledge that you're weak and powerless to change your sinful condition. Recognize that you're completely at the mercy of our God for salvation. You can come see me after the service. You can talk to the person you came with, or you can seek somebody out here. Take me to a member. Take me to one of the elders of the church. Any one of us would be more than happy to tell you what is going on in your heart. Now, to those of you who do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do you see the wonder and glory of what Jesus did for you? Do you see the wonder and glory that Jesus did in your life to redeem you? Let that wash over you like a waterfall. Bask in it like the rays of the sun. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking about my own conversion story. And at first, I was not all that impressed because I don't have a dramatic conversion. My uncle led me to the Lord when I was 11 years old. So I didn't have this lifetime dramatic conversion experience. And the Lord just convicted me and said, you're looking at it wrong. Your point of view at that point doesn't matter, Matthew. From my vantage point, you were dead, enslaved, and condemned, and my saving grace has changed you. I don't know your conversion story, but the same is true for you. You, before grace, you were dead, you were enslaved, you were condemned, and that's no longer the case. Our salvation was a divine miracle, and so we will always be masterpieces of God's saving grace. Amen. Always. Why? Because we used to be zombies, but now we are alive forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It's a familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Yet I pray, Lord, that this trite saying, familiarity breeds contempt, would not be the case with Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 for your people, for me, for us any longer, Lord, if that was the case. Lord, continue by your presence, by your Holy Spirit, to enable us to worship you. Just like you enabled us to become alive and to respond in faith, enable us right now, Lord, to also now respond in worship by your Spirit. May our hearts just burst forth with that worship, Lord. And may we continue to be eternally grateful for who you are and what you have done to save. In Jesus' name, amen.